You won't find the word pastor often in a lot of translations because that word is Latin. The word pastor means shepherd. If you want to say that same word in Greek, you would say poimen. If you wanted to say it in Hebrew, it would be rohi. But there are other terms used to describe the pastoral office that we find in these pastoral epistles in particular. And the first one is a Greek term called presbyteroi. It means literally the old guys. The old guys. And it finds its origins all the way back in the time of Moses. You remember when Moses was just trying to meet the needs of 2 to 2.5 million people in the desert? And he got a little overwhelmed. And his father-in-law came to him, Jethro, one day and said, "What are you doing? There is not enough of you to spread around. There's 2.5 million people out there, Bronco. What do you think you're doing? You're going to have to, I'll tell you what, you need to get some of the elders around you." The 70 elders were picked that handled the cases and the more difficult ones, then they would bring to Moses. But God raised up these elders, and the term that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament was presbyteroi. It's where we get the word Presbyterian or presbytery. But the Old Testament background to it means simply those that are older and wiser in the faith, been walking with the Lord for a while. Sometimes pastors are referred to as presbyteroi, and they're called elders. Now, in several places in these pastoral epistles, there seems to be a distinction between teaching elders and non-teaching elders, because it says that elders that are teaching elders should be held in even more esteem because of their teaching responsibility. But there are other elders that, for instance, in this church, run this church. There are 7 men that collectively have been in this church 125 years. That's wisdom. These guys know you, they know this church, they know how it has been working for a long, 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 long time. And I don't have a board of yes men. They are elders in every biblical sense of the word that are godly men, spirit-filled men. They are not yes men. They don't mind disagreeing with me at all. I'm one voice among many. And one of the unique features of ours that I haven't found in any other Calvary chapel is the fact that in 27 years we've never voted. You say, well, how in the world do you ever get anything done with a bunch of guys that are not yes men to begin with? You know what? Because they're all spirit-filled men, what we do is we pray. We discuss things. We seek the heart of God. We open up the Word and see if there are any pertinent scriptures that address that issue. And we wait on the Lord. And what I look for amongst the ruling elders of this church is a consensus of opinion. I mean, aren't we all filled with the same Holy Spirit? Then I expect us to all to be on the same page. And if we're not, we kind of table it until we are. I mean, it's really that simple. I really want the Holy Spirit to be in charge of His own church, not me and not an elder board. But if we're all seeking what the will of God is regarding the decisions that we've been making in this church for 27 years now, I find that God honors the request. When elders that are qualified for the office, let me underline that again, that are qualified for the office biblically, and that's what Titus is about, then we make better decisions. Quite frankly, I do not believe that a democracy works best in a church situation. We would call that congregational rule today. And it's not because I have anything opposed to the democratic process that we enjoy in America. I love it to death. But in a church situation, what it asks in a church like ours on Sunday morning, it asks 500 people, whether they're in the spirit or not, to come to a consensus of opinion. It's never going to happen. It is never going to be. That would be like Moses telling those 2.5 million people in their wilderness wanderings, why don't you guys take a vote and everybody gets one vote and you tell me what you think? Well, those are the same guys that were sacrificing to a calf idol a few days ago and stripping off their clothes and getting wild and naked while Moses is up the top of the mountain getting the law. And you want those guys to make the decision on the future of the nation? That's probably not real wise. But the 70 elders that were around Moses, there's no doubt in my mind, he listened to very carefully. I listen to mine very, very carefully. But there is another term that is used in the pastoral epistles to outline the pastoral office, and it is the word overseer. The Greek word is episkopos. It's made up of two words, epi, which means on or upon, and skopos, where you get the word scope. So like telescope, or, you know, a scope on a rifle or something else like that. So the pastor then has oversight, episkopos, of the church. I have oversight. I don't micromanage anything, but I'm responsible for everything. That means I have oversight. Doesn't mean I'm anybody's dictator. It means that I'm the greatest servant in the church. I'm nobody's overlord, but I will be held accountable by the Lord for oversight of the church. So if you ever feel that you want to give any of the ruling elders of this church any advice or input or prayerful consideration, boy, we are open to it, absolutely open to it. But I have been in congregational meetings before when I was an elder, and they couldn't decide on whether to get imprinted toilet paper or not. They would have hour-long arguments on whether the paper should roll off the top or the bottom when we loaded it in the bathrooms. We would have week-long discussions on what color the replacement carpet should be. Really? I don't think that that's the best place to tie up the congregation's time. You know? None of us really care. We're just glad we got carpet of any kind, don't we? I'm just glad we got seats. I don't care what color the seats are or the walls. You know, God has blessed us. But it's those kind of day in and day out decisions. Quite frankly, I spare you. If I told you of the 100 decisions that I had to make today, you would go, boring. Well, that's what you got an elder board for. They'll handle all the boring stuff, quarterly financial reports, 501c3 filings, 941 forms, and 1,000 other things you say, I have no idea what you're talking about. You're speaking Greek to me. That's right. You don't want to know. So that's in the church. I don't know that congregational rule is the best way to approach it, nor is it the most biblical model, I find. As Paul is writing to Titus now, he sends him back to a very difficult area of ministry. Now, Titus has been with him, as I added up the numbers, looks like he was with Paul 20 years. That's a faithful helper, isn't it? Can I tell you, in this church, I cherish most long-term relationships. I don't like church turnover. I don't like turnovers in pastors. I don't like turnovers on my elder board. I know that change sometimes is out of our hands. I know that. I got that. That's okay. I'm good with that. That puts God in charge. He is God over all of time and circumstance. I'm not. I'm good with that. But I'll tell you what, there should be a steadfast nature to the people of God. Isn't the God we serve a steadfast God? Doesn't it say that I am not a man, I do not change? The ways of the Lord, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's something to be said for steadfastness. And I know that Satan these last days is trying to undermine that. So we have a plethora of choices. So you hear one thing in a church. Oh, the pastor stepped on my toes. I'm going to hunt another church. In Colorado Springs, you've got 400 to pick from. If you went to one a week, you're going to occupy the next 10 years. Really? How about we do what the Bible says and work through our problems together? You got a problem with Pastor Jim? Who should you come to? Why does everybody go to Kathy then? Because they're afraid to go into the principal's office. It is not the principal's office, please. That's a place where you're going to meet a shepherd that loves you, that's going to encourage you, that's going to pray on you. There's not a harsh word in my body for you guys, and I got an open door policy. And I don't know another pastor that does. I think that a shepherd should be available to the sheep. I think a shepherd should smell like sheep because he's been around them. And if you've ever been around the barnyard animal variety of sheep, shepherds take on that smell, and it's only becoming if you're a sheep. But sheep and shepherds, we should be in this thing together. We should be in this thing together. We should smell alike because we fellowship, we love on each other, we encourage each other. Sometimes on Sunday morning, I'll go home and Kathy goes, she'll sniff my neck and she goes, you smell like 40 shades of perfume. And I said, well, that's probably because I hugged 40 different people with different perfume on. And the perfume's on this side, and the men's cologne is on this side, and there's lipstick and makeup all over the shirt in between. You know, can't ever wear my Sunday morning shirt on Monday morning. It's got too much makeup on it. Why? We're loving each other. We're loving each other. I know not everybody's a huggy-touchy-feely guy. That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is if we don't have love, we don't have anything. We can have right doctrine like the church at Ephesus did, and Jesus reprimanded the church that had 100% right doctrine, and he reprimanded them for their lack of love. It says, you left your first love. Yeah, you got this in place, you got your doctrine, you got this, blah, blah, blah. Where's the love? And he said, if you guys don't change, I won't be a part of a loveless church. So I'm not going to, I will do everything within my power to present to you right doctrine. But as I go through this book, this is a book whereby you can hold me and the elders of this church accountable. Yes, I have oversight of the church. You can call me an episkopos, although that's not a particularly flattering name. It doesn't roll easily off the tongue. You can call me a presbyteros in the singular or presbyteroi for all of the ruling elders of this church. Quite frankly, all of the older, mature men in this church could equally be called elders. You don't need a name tag or some sort of badge or certificate of ordination to be an elder in the church. If you're an older guy, been walking with the Lord and got wisdom to share, and you can love people and pray for people, you're an elder. You're an elder. If you're a servant, don't wait for a title or a badge or will you ordain me as a deacon in your church or deaconess. We got servants in the church, ladies and guys together. And I love it, but nobody's fishing for a title. I'm just not big on titles. Well, we call you Pastor Jim. Then call me Presbyteroi Jim. Call me Episcopos Jim. Call me Pastor Jim. Call me the Right Honorable Reverend James Albert Etheridge Esquire III, if you want. Doesn't matter to me what you call me. We're all in this thing together. We're all in this thing together. Well, the book of Titus, what is interesting to me is what we sometimes do to the great figures of Scripture. This poor man who had served alongside of Paul for 20 years and quite frankly should have got the Pauline Service Award, he was a Gentile. And when he became a Christian, unlike Timothy, Paul said, I don't want you to get circumcised. Timothy had agreed to be circumcised because he had a Greek father, and not being circumcised might have presented a stumbling block to the primarily new Jewish church. But as the church was a little older and now Titus comes alongside of Paul, the legalists, the Judaizers, if you will, that were leaning with law on Paul said, hey, Titus should get circumcised. And Paul said, you know, if we're going to be bound to that part of the law, we're going to have to keep all of the law. Christ died to fulfill the law. We're not going back there. And Titus never got circumcised. Well, he was well able to minister to the Gentile audience then because he was as non-Jewish as they come. Well, Titus served with Paul during his extended 3.5-year stay in Ephesus, and Paul called him a partner and fellow worker, a man to be trusted. In other words, he'd been entrusted by Paul with specific things. He had been sent to Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth, remember, they really struggled with sexual immorality. Remember that? I mean, they had a lot of good stuff going on, but Paul said, you guys have come out of a debaucherous background, and we've got to let the Holy Spirit clean this up in your life, guys. You can't go back there. Well, when he was in Ephesus, he sent Titus back, and he says, watch over those new saints at Corinth. They've struggled with sexual immorality. They're struggling with it. Titus, would you go back there and minister to those guys? Would you help them mature in the faith? Teach them the Word of God. Stick with right doctrine. And Titus said, sure. Apparently, he did such a bang-up job that at the close of Paul's ministry, he sends Titus back to his homeland, which is the island of Crete. It's out there in the middle of the Aegean Sea, halfway between Turkey and Greece. And it's this long, skinny strip of an island. In some places, it's only 3 miles wide. Some places, it's as much as 30 miles wide. 156 miles long. But on the very southern end of it, there is today a church in a little beady town called Gortina. And inside of this church, that only seats about 100 people, There is at the back of this church these ornate lights and woodwork and gold gilding and fanciness, and right there in the middle of this thing is a gold gilded glass jar. Know what's inside the glass jar? Titus's head. Why do we do this to these poor people? You know, I have no idea. I'm sure Titus would say, what are you doing with my head? How about we rejoin it with my body? Titus became the first bishop of that troubled church on the island of Crete. And so what Paul does is write him this book that bears the name Titus. And he tells him, if you're going to establish churches around this long, skinny island that you've come from, be sure that you put people into office that are qualified spiritually. It's important because the sheep cannot rise above the level of the pastor. A student can't rise above the level of his instructor, Jesus said. Same principle is true here. Eusebius reported that Titus died there on the island of Crete just before the Apostle John did, about in the year 96, and he was buried in an ancient capital of Crete called Gortina. His head was removed in 823 by the invading Saracens. And his head, when it was recovered, was later enshrined at St. Mark's Cathedral in Venice, Italy. And in Venice, Italy, in a gesture of goodwill to the island of Crete, said, how would you like to have the head of your patron saint back? And so in 1966, the skull was returned to the island of Crete and resides today in a fancy gold-gilded glass jar in the Basilica of St. Thomas in Gortina, Crete, in the south-central part of the island. Is that how you want to be remembered? Yeah, no, I'm kind of thinking not. But we tend to enshrine great heroes of the faith, and I understand that we should honor them, but you look at pictures of that basilica and you go, that's not what he would have wanted. That is not what he would have wanted. You look at the tomb of Jesus and it is simple. It is unadorned. You know, we tend to gold plate these things and it's really a shame. Well, as we get to the text itself then in these opening four verses, it constitutes Paul's introduction. He says, Paul, what was his previous name? Saul, named after the first king of Israel, after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus telling Ananias, I want you to go tell this guy what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He became known by Paul, which means, in the vernacular, runt. That's a humbling name. It's like God calling the first man. What was the first man created? What was his name? Adam. His name was dirt. Adam is the Hebrew word for dirt. Remember, God scooped together the dust of the earth, which is a nice term for dirt, dust, dirt, whatever, scooped it all together and fashioned Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. The name was meant to keep the man humble. This name change was meant to keep the man humble. Saul, big, mighty, proud name, learned rabbi from Tarsus, the university town. Oy vey, he's got his doctorate degrees. He sat under the finest teachers like Gamaliel. Yeah, and so God's saying, you know, why don't we just take all of that, put it in a shoebox, put that over here, and we'll call you runt. We'll just call you runt. Because I want you to know this is about me, not you. It's about you, Lord. It's not about me. Paul describes himself, so he starts off by saying, runt. A servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Now, Paul's his incredible, vast knowledge of the Greek language comes across in this opening verse. Nobody could put a phrase like Paul, and it flows like a river of honey in the original language. But notice that he first of all describes himself as a servant, a doulos, a common household slave. One that you wouldn't pay a lot of money for because he's nothing special. But he is a household servant. He's the guy that'll clean the table when you're done. He's the guy who'll load the dishwasher. He's the guy that'll clean up the bathrooms when you don't feel like doing it. That's your doulos, okay? You come in from a hard day's labor out in the fields because you're wearing open-toed sandals. Your feet are filthy. Hey, doulos, You want to come over here and wash these puppies for me? You're saying, serious? They had people wash their feet for him? Oh, yeah. Isn't that what Jesus did his disciples in the upper room? Yeah, when's the last time you washed anybody's feet? You say, well, really, we kind of wear shoes and socks now, Pastor Jim. It's not the need it was in the first century. Is the need to serve less? The need is still there. Then serve other people. I'm not saying that you have to say, yo, can I be your slave for a day? That's no. This is more of a mentality than a job description. It means that you humble yourself to the point where you see yourself not as the person in charge, not as somebody important, not somebody who's got a name, a title, wealth, or position, or prestige, but as a servant in the church. You shouldn't be a person that chases after names or titles or money or those sort of things. Those things tie you to this earth. You should be free from those things in pursuing God. And the more you pursue God, the more his, like his son you look like. And Jesus said, I've come, the man, Son of Man is to come not to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Learn to be a servant. You say, well, how can I do that in practical terms? You can do that in the church. You can do that out of the church. But it's an attitude. It's a mental attitude you should keep with you 24/7. It's a hard attitude to take because it flies in the face. It is polar opposite of what the world tells you. Understand this. The world today absolutely is obsessed with everything external. You gotta look pretty. You gotta smell pretty. You gotta have money. You gotta be wealthy. You gotta have position and power and prestige. And those poor folks in Hollywood are torturing themselves, getting operation after operation after operation, trying to look young when in fact they may be 85 years old and trying to look 20. Does that sound ludicrous to you? I mean, how many ways can you push it, pull it, and tuck it and pinch it? You know, and spend how many thousands of dollars doing that? You know what? That regardless of how tight you stretch the skin, you're going to die of something. You know, and God isn't going to say, "Wow, my, what a nice stretched face you have. You didn't like the one I gave you?" But the world today, entertainment and Hollywood is obsessed with everything external, and they couldn't give a rip what kind of beast or animal you might be on the inside. And we look at that and we go, oh, isn't that Hollywood starlet pretty? Ooh, what a hunk. Did you see him on the cover of blah, blah, blah magazine? He's got like a 6-pack. Oh, yeah. Well, this guy's got an 8-pack. Oh, yeah. Well, this guy's got, he had surgery, so he's got a 16-pack. Who cares how many packs of what he's got? I don't care. That's all external. But you and I can get sucked into that so easily. You look in the mirror and you go, I don't look like those airbrushed women on the cover of Yuck Yuck magazine. They don't look like that either. That's why they're airbrushed. Okay, if you saw them in real life when they get out of bed in the morning, they look a lot more like you and me. You know, it's only after they spend 16 hours of somebody else doing their makeup that, you know, and they put that stuff on. I'm sure they put on their makeup with a putty knife, you know, an airbrush. I mean, some of those guys got some serious stuff to hide, you know. God is only concerned with what's going on the inside. It is the polar opposite of this world. If you're a guy, oh, it's all about big muscles. It's all about this. Oh, yeah, I can whip you. You know, please. You know, when you're 63, you're going to look just like me. Deal with it. Deal with it.
No, I'm going to be cut. I'm going to be ripped.
Yeah, you're an idiot. In the Lord, of course, you know, but you want to think, what you want to do as you mature in the faith is start thinking more like God and less like the world. So don't get sucked into this. I got to do this because the world is doing that. I got to think this way because that's the way the world thinks. Don't look at the outside. Every time anybody did that in Scripture, God rebuked them. God doesn't look at the outside. God doesn't look at the outside. Yeah. God's looking. Didn't God go looking for a man after his own heart when he went and found David? And yet Saul was a guy who was tall and handsome and came from a good family name, had everything that is admired in the world. And he wound up ultimately being a spiritual zero. The world loved him. God said, I'm looking for a man after my own heart. Be careful. You don't start setting up idols in the world. Oh, this basketball star, he's 7'2" and he can dunk a basket and he can get 5 feet off the ground. I don't care if he can jump from here to the moon. If he's not walking with the Lord, there's really nothing to be admired. There's nothing to be admired. We've become a nation of spectators that vicariously live out a fantasy life through either entertainment stars or sports heroes. And then we critique him when we watch him. Oh, did you see that guy throw that football and said, oh, I could have done better than that. Really? Get out on the field. Let him cream you a few times. And you tell me about, oh, I could do that. You know, but we try to live out this vicarious worldly fantasy life. That's not God's intention for any of us. You are not of this world. You're not citizens of this world. We must not act it. And pastors must set the example for their flock. So please, if you don't get anything else out of this, if I ever die, please don't, number one, separate my head from my body. Do not put my skull in a glass jar, cut it in gold, and build a small church around it and have people come in and say, ooh, can I look at the skull? That sounds gross, so don't do that. We don't want to set up any idols at all, not even of the great saints of faith that have gone on before us. You want to be a servant. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of God would be a servant of all. And then he describes himself as an apostle. Now look at the word apostle in verse 1. How many of you have that word with a small a in the front of it? Everybody. What Paul is saying is, I am one of many that are sent out with a message. That's what the word apostello means. One sent away from where he's at with a message. He's a messenger. You might call him a missionary. Certainly Paul was. But aren't all of us missionaries in that sense of the word? Aren't all of us apostles with a small a? I really hate it when in some church circles they call each other bishop or apostle with a big A and a big B in front of the name. You know, those kind of titles are to be avoided. I look at the 12 apostles. I don't include Judas Iscariot in that mix. His replacement was supposed to have been the apostle Paul. The disciples just didn't have the patience to wait the 5 years until Paul would get saved. And so they drew straws, came up with Matthias. And what do you hear about him in the rest of the Bible? Nothing. I don't think it was the right choice. Now, you can draw straws and ask God, but I don't know that drawing straws is the best way to discern the will of God. Maybe if you're really in a pinch and you don't have, then flip a coin or draw straws or say, okay, Lord, if I pull out the king of spades, I'll take that job. And you pull out the king of spades, well, I'll take that job. There may be better ways to go about getting godly counsel and advice than that. Barb?
So I'm wondering, if Titus was walking around life, was he being an apostle? And that was the reason why Paul had written the book instead of Titus?
Absolutely. Paul was passing the mantle on to the next generation. And that's exactly what Titus did as he was getting older in age. He passed the title on, his mantle on to the next generation. And quite frankly, that torch has been passed on all the way down to you and me. And we're fulfilling exactly the same calling of God on our life that Titus had and that Paul had before him. And before Paul, the 12 apostles, and Jesus before them, they came as missionaries to a sinful, fallen world that needs to get in touch with God. The reason you exist, you want to listen to this. The reason you just drew your last breath is that God has a purpose for your life, and most of you haven't discovered it yet. I remember when I first started college, the counseling center said, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And I said, you know, I got no idea. I got no idea at all. So I changed my major a total of 7 times. I had no idea. I was a lost goose. I lived for the flesh. I lived for entertainment. I tried this. I tried that. And came up empty-handed in all of those pursuits, failing to realize, because nobody had ever told me, that God had a purpose for my life. God has a purpose for yours. And unless you're reading your Bible and praying and going to church, you'll never find out what it is. And you'll be the most frustrated person in El Paso County because you'll go barking up all of the wrong trees. Coming back empty-handed going, yeah, I didn't like that way that turned out. Get in touch with God. God says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans for good. They're plans to prosper you and to bless you, bring you to an expected end. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Then I will be found by you, says the Lord. So you want to know what God wants you to do in life? Seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do I do that? Read your word. Read the Bible. Don't know where to begin. Gospel of John. Read a chapter a day. Head that way. What do I do when I hit maps in the back? Go to Genesis. You're probably ready for it then. Start reading it, but start reading the Word of God with regularity. Read it and ask God how to put the lessons in that passage, how to put those lessons to work in your life. It's not a history book, but you can learn from historical people's mistakes. You can learn from their mistakes. You can learn from the good examples of godly men and women in these pages and say, I'm going to do that myself. I'm going to live a godly life like they did. So there's good examples and bad in Scripture, just like there is in life. There are good people to follow, and there are bad people you should stay away from. Well, Paul is a servant. Greatest in the kingdom of God should be the servant of all. But Paul then says, not only am I a servant, not only am I an apostle, sent out all over the Roman world for Christ Jesus, for the faith of God's elect. That word occurs a whole mess of times in a whole bunch of different contexts in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Sometimes it refers to, in the New Testament, people that are saved. They were the elect, chosen by God. Sometimes it can refer to people that aren't saved yet. But they're going to be saved. And as far as God is concerned, he can see them as elect because he has foreknowledge of which decision they'll make. Sometimes it refers to Jews or Gentiles. But God's elect means those that have been chosen, those that God knew would respond to his grace and his favor and say, Jesus, would you save me from my sins? Every one of you in here tonight that has asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart and life, forgive them their sins. Every one of you who has acknowledged Jesus as God's Son, buried on, after being crucified on the cross for your sins and mine, and raised from the dead on the third day, you're elect. You're elect. We use that term a lot with the elections that have come and gone in the last couple of days. Elect. Yeah. God knows how all elections are going to turn out. And he has chosen you. You are the elect. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He already sets the stage here in telling Titus, everything I tell you should lead to you being a more godly person. And then you being a godly person should set the example for others to be godly in their conduct. Now, I'm sure Titus is thinking to himself, did you forget where I came from? It's like saying, don't you know that I came from Las Vegas? And you want me to go back to Las Vegas and preach holiness? Really? Are you crazy? But that was what was expected of pastors, and that's what Titus would be preaching to the people. There should be a change in your conduct when you come to Christ. I'm not saying that you instantly become perfect the day you get saved, but you've started on that journey and ultimately will be fulfilled when we see Christ. But you should be objectively in your life pursuing holiness. Are you? God says he is holy. He expects us to be holy. He says that dozens of times throughout the Bible. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What does the word holy mean? Not only righteous, it means separated from the things of this world. Are you separated? Or does Satan still have some cords attached to you? You want to make sure that you're in the world but not of the world. Can I tell you, the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of his word, along with the conviction and empowering of his Holy Spirit should change us. Change us. I should be a little bit better today than I was yesterday. And I should be better tomorrow than I was today. Sometimes it feels like one step forward, two steps back. But overall, progress should be onward and upward. Be pursuing that. And that's what he says. Faith and knowledge, verse 2, resting on the hope of eternal life. Hope here means the confident assurance, not, well, I hope it doesn't rain on my way home because I'm walking. That's not the kind of hope. The word hope here, elpis, means the confident assurance of what's going to happen. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time at his appointed season. He brought the word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. He's laying the foundation for Titus's ministry. He's saying, Titus, everything I've ever done is founded upon the foundation of God's word. Christ, exalted Son of God, risen from the dead, that's the foundation. So there must be a doctrinal foundation to the church. That's why I believe in verse-by-verse Bible teaching. I can give you warm, fluffy, feel-good, motivational sermons that aren't the Word of God, and many preachers do that today. I've heard nationally famous preachers say, I really feel it's my job to make them happy. Well, the easy way to do that is skip church and hand out $100 bills. They'll be happy campers all day long. But that has nothing to do with God. Paul is saying to Titus, the foundation is God's word. Don't stray from it. Teach God's word to God's people by the power of his Holy Spirit. That should be the foundation of all church ministry. If it's not, you should run away from that church as fast as your feet will carry you. It's not about feel-good sermons. It's not about motivational sermons. It's about the living Word of God, which is active and sharper than a two-edged sword, changing me, changing the world. That's where it starts. So there must be this adherence to God's Word. And that's why we're so strong on it here. Verse 3, and in his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. What Paul is alluding to here in verse 4 is the fact that he has discipled this man for 20 years. Some say one of the greatest failings of the church today is the lack of discipleship. I don't know if that's true or not, but I feel that my primary responsibility when I open up the Word of God to you is to disciple you. I may not be able to take you home with me tonight and spend a four-hour Bible study at the dining room table, but I should be able to make an investment in you that you can take home and then invest in others. Paul is saying, I discipled you. He is my true son in our common faith. Who are you discipling? Now, some of you are probably, well, who am I that I should disciple anybody? Be praying about somebody that's walked in the Lord less time than you have. Sometimes people will come to you and say, is there any chance you would disciple me? And you're going, oh, crud, I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do now. Whoa. Diffuse this. You don't need a 12-step program. You don't need to buy a bunch of expensive books at the bookstore. How to disciple. Paul didn't do any of those things. Jesus didn't do any of those things. What Paul did was what Jesus did. Why don't you guys hang out with me and let's do ministry together? Let's hang out together and get in the Word of God. Let's hang out together and pray. Let's hang out together and see how we can minister to other people. Let's hang out together and get in God's presence and just praise His holy name. That was discipleship. Any one of you can do that. You can sit down with them. Start in the Gospel of John in verse 1 and just go through it together. You don't have to have all of the answers. All you have to do is get in touch with the one who does have all the answers. Keep it simple, sheep. That's the KISS principle applied to discipleship. Keep it simple, sheep. Don't make it more complicated than it is. You don't need a degree in discipleship before you can disciple somebody. Grace and peace to you. I know that doesn't stand out to you, but those two, one of those words is Greek and the other one of those words is Hebrew. Because now the church is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The church, when it first started, was 100% Jewish. But as Gentiles were starting to come into the faith of Christ Jesus, the Gentiles just started embracing him. And it seems like the Jews got overtaken by the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ Jesus. By and large, the Jewish nation rejected Jesus as Messiah, But the Gentiles, man, they fell in love with him. And so what he says is grace, eirene. That's a Greek term. Grace to you. It includes the forgiveness of sins. It includes God's favor. It includes God's love. His grace is a multifaceted diamond. And every time you turn, there's a different aspect of his grace that you're the recipient of. You've received the benevolence of God. You've received his favor. It's all tied up in his grace. One person has described that as an acronym. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Because Jesus died and shed his blood for you. God's grace has been poured out to you. And he's not treated us according to our sins. But the word peace is an old Hebrew word, shalom. So I'm greeting the Gentile brothers. I'm greeting the Hebrew brothers because now you're one in the Lord. So I can say grace and peace. You Hebrews over here, you Gentiles over here, you've just become one. Grace and peace now is the heritage of the church. Boy, you could say that today. In Christ Jesus, there's neither black nor white nor slave nor free nor Jew nor Gentile. You know, we're all one. I struggle sometimes. This is just me. But I struggle sometimes with segregated churches. You know, well, we've got a Korean church over there and somebody will walk in there and they just don't feel at home because they're not Korean. Or they'll go to a Vietnamese church over there and, oh, well, they don't speak Vietnamese. So I'd like to fellowship with them because they're believers, but I can't. You know, and I know that there are sometimes cultural barriers, sometimes linguistic barriers, but sometimes there are man-made barriers. And I think that Satan goads away at bigotry and racism and division within the body of Christ.
Well, we only go to Baptist things. We can't fellowship with you Calvary Chapelites.
Really? I thought we were the body of Christ. You know, I invite a Catholic priest to come to our merge pastors meetings. No, I only do Catholic things. One time when our church was parked in a Catholic neighborhood, we went door to door, and I'll never forget, one of our guys knocked on the door and said, well, we'd like to talk to you about Christ. And she says, are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah, I'm a Christian. She goes, I don't want nothing to do with a Christian. I'm a Catholic. And she slammed the door in her face. Now, wait a minute. I thought you Catholics read your Bible and believed in Jesus and God. I mean, what is the deal? Satan is alive and well, causing division in the body of Christ. That's what it is. It's not those denominations that are our enemy. It's Satan who's goading that division. Be on guard against that. Grace and peace. Verse 5, he starts explaining to Titus why he did what he did. The reason I left you in Crete, verse 5, was so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders, presbyteroi, in every town as I directed you. He didn't say start the Presbyterian church. He didn't say you have to have a presbyterial form of church government. Presbyteroi just means the older, more mature guys in the faith there. You should appoint elders to preside over the house churches. And do it in every town. And there were dozens and dozens of towns on the island of Crete. And then he outlines in verse 6 the qualifications for the appointment. An elder must be blameless. Blameless. Don't see that as sinless perfection, or nobody would be in the ministry. Blameless. It's an interesting word. That means there shouldn't be any basis of accusation against this man. There shouldn't be major, huge character flaws that make him unacceptable in the ministry. He should have, by and large, an unimpeachable character. He should be a decent fellow, known in the church and outside the church. The word was, it means that there shouldn't be any basis of an accusation of wrongdoing. There shouldn't be any morally disqualifying sin in his life. There shouldn't be a lack of repentance. There should be a lifestyle of contrition and humility before the Lord. Always. Not esteeming himself to be better than anybody else. But there shouldn't be any glaring moral flaws. Can I tell you this? Your pastor is not a perfect man. Amen. Ask my wife. She would tell you in a heartbeat. She loves me to death, but she knows that she's not married to a perfect man any more than I'm married to a perfect woman. You don't have a perfect pastor. But here's the way I look at it. I don't have a perfect flock. So why should you have a perfect pastor? If you're imperfect and I'm imperfect, but we're both pursuing God and His desire for our lives, I think we can get along just fine. Amen. I'm not perfect. I may get out of bed and be grumpy one day. Forgive me. Not very often. I usually get my sleep and I'm okay. Feed me. When in doubt, feed me. Buy me a hot dog. Take me to Denny's. I'll be good. Maybe I'm just a little hyperglycemic that day. That's okay. But shouldn't we give each other the benefit of the doubt? You know? We are not the enemy. I know you're not perfect. I don't care. I love you anyway. I think you're neater than grits. I wouldn't trade you for a barrel of monkeys on any Sunday. I love you guys, and I think we're all in this thing together. You know, Paul would write the church at Colossae and say this in chapter 1 of verse 22, but now he, that is God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. If, want to circle that big word, if, that's a conditional statement, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Paul is saying to the church of Colossae, I know you guys aren't perfect, but you should be pursuing perfection. And then he outlines some other necessary qualifications here for the elder in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. The literal Greek says a one-woman man. Now, Paul is the most articulate New Testament writer there is. If he meant to prohibit divorced men from being ministers, he would have said he shouldn't be a divorced man. He didn't use the word divorce, although he uses it in his vocabulary in other writings. So this is not a prohibition against being a divorced man. There are biblical grounds for divorce, are there not? Well, if a man has been victimized by that, that shouldn't be held against him, especially in a state like Colorado. It's a no-fault divorce state. If your spouse wants to divorce you, there is nothing in Colorado you can do to stop it. Well, that shouldn't blacklist you from ever being used by God again. What this is a reference to is you should be a one-woman kind of man. It doesn't mean that you have to be married, because Paul wasn't married. Paul was single. I'll reference you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says as much. He's not saying that you have to be married. He's not saying you can't be single. What he's saying is you should be of a one-woman kind of man. You shouldn't be a playboy. You shouldn't be playing the field. You should be, if you're in a relationship with a woman, you should be a one-woman kind of man. Not playing the field, not dating a dozen different chicks at the same time. Okay? You should be a one-woman kind of man. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Cut out all sugar in their diet and that won't be a problem. Don't raise them on Captain Crunch or they will be hypoglycemic little monsters an hour and a half after they eat. So spare your kids with that, but children should be in obedience to their parents. There should be, not that your kids have to be perfect, but I'll tell you what, there is a place in the household for dad to be seen through the eyes of the fear of God. Mom could say, well, you know, I'm going to spank you, and they go, yeah, whatever. Yeah, when they say, when your dad comes home, he's going to spank you. All of a sudden, their little eyes light right up, and you get their full attention. I don't know that there's much more to be attached to that than it takes two parents to raise kids. Moms are gracious, and dads can sometimes be a little heavy-handed. The two of them together probably strike a nice balance. Nice balance, you know. My wife is always encouraging me to be gracious and kind and loving and gentle and forgiving. And I'm always telling her, they just need a spanking, you know. Well, they may, but not. You don't always have to grab that one as your first tool, your weapon of choice. But your children should be known as being obedient to their parents. Verse 7, since an overseer, did you notice that he's just switched gears? He's been calling them elders, presbyteroi, and now he calls them episkopoi, overseers. It is one in the same office. It's referring to the pastor of the church. So in the church, it doesn't matter if they're called an overseer, which is the Greek word, episkopos. It doesn't matter if we're called an elder, and I am by biblical definition a teaching elder. I have other elders on my board that are just as old and as elder as I am and mature in the Lord as you could ever hope for, but they're non-teaching elders, and that's okay. They still govern the business of the church, and we need both in the body of Christ. So I'm a teaching elder, but there are other elders that don't teach, and it's okay. But understand this, there is no difference between a presbyteroi and an overseer. They're one and the same. Call him a pastor, call him a reverend, call him whatever you want to. But he's called an overseer here because I have oversight of the entire church. I don't teach the ladies group. All the ladies are saying, thank you, Jesus. I'm not a woman. I would have a difficult time relating to a woman in there, you know, and girls sometimes cry, and I don't know what to do with that. So probably an older woman should be teaching the younger women, you know, that's more appropriate. So you want to call her an elderess, whatever, you know, but I have oversight of that, but I don't micromanage that. You hear what I'm saying? I'm accountable to God for oversight, so I know what's going on back there, but I don't go back there and do it myself. Same thing with Kelly running the kids department. I have oversight of all of the children's ministries in this church, and we've got such a superb line of communication. I always know what's going on back there. I am totally and comfortable with the quality people we've got back there, but I exercise oversight. Doesn't mean I go back there and micromanage. I don't believe in micromanaging. But I have oversight of it, and I believe that I'll be held responsible to God for everything that goes on in this church. The praise and worship band, the youth, men's, women's ministries. I am the overseer of the church. I'm not the dictator. Some say, well, you Calvary Chapels follow the Moses model of leadership, and it lends itself to corruption. As far as I can see, Moses was accountable not only to God, first and foremost, and God he met with face to face daily. I think there's some accountability in that relationship, amen? But he was surrounded by 70 elders. Okay? So I believe in the principle of accountability, but my elders don't tell me how to run the church. We pray together and we ask God how he wants his church run. And that's a great way to run things. Since an overseer, verse 7, is entrusted with God's work, he must be, again, blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Love and joy, peace, patience. You should be a patient person if you're considering any significant role of leadership within the church, male or female. I think that it is incumbent that we not be quick-tempered with each other. I'm not going to be that way at home. I don't want to be that way in church. The overseer must not be given to drunkenness. He did not say that the guy can't have a glass of wine to celebrate his 20th wedding anniversary. Let's not get legalistic about this. I know there are some denominations that say the unforgivable is sin as if a pastor drinks a fermented beverage. Yeah, I can't find scripture for it. Maybe you like that kind of legalism. I hate it. I hate it. This does not give license to the sin of drunkenness. And that's why Paul says, you know, you have a glass of wine once in a while, big deal. You have a beer once in a while, who cares? But make sure that you're not given to drunkenness, because drunkenness always leads to excess. Excess in your behavior, straining your relationships, and it doesn't give you a clear head to make godly decisions. So if you like to have a glass of wine once in a while, great. Make sure you limit yourself to a glass of wine. Not 30 or 40. You know, well, I like to have a beer when I come home from work. Great, but don't spend the next 4 hours at Johnny's during happy hour. Okay? I mean, the rule of thumb here is kind of moderation in all things. Does that make sense? Yes. Now, I know that I've just stepped on some toes, and forgive me for that. Because I know that some of you, and I've met some pastors that are death on alcohol. I understand one of my best, my very best pastor friends came from an abusive alcoholic father's background. And so my friend has never had alcohol cross his lips, and he's kind of death on it. And I love him to death. I just love this guy to death. For him, alcohol probably is a sin. Early on, because I had an abusive alcoholic father, I didn't want anything to do with alcohol. It's not that I was legalistic and laid that upon everybody else. I just didn't feel I could go down that path because I thought there may be a genetic predisposition to alcoholism in my family. And I just don't want to open that door. And I made that decision before I became a Christian. Christians should not be given to drunkenness. Not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Don't get into ministry for the wrong reason.
Well, as the pastor of the church, I get to write my own paycheck.
You know, you'll bankrupt the church because of your stupid flesh. You know, when we started this church, I was working full time when I first came back into town. One of the first jobs I found was rebuilding laser printer cartridges. You blow them out with an air gun, and this black fine dust goes all over the place. And I came home covered head to toe. I was covered in this fine, gritty toner, you know. And it was a minimum wage job. And I've got my master's degree, and that was a lesson in humility, man. I thought, really, this is the best I can do. I was making minimum wage. I'm trying to support a family of five people, and I'm trying to start a church. And the first place we got into, just up the street, that's now next to T-Mobile, next to the Walmart Superstore's turn-in, just a mile and a half west of here, the building rent back then was $1,775 a month. And I didn't even have a congregation but signed my name to the contract, praying that God would raise up the first month's rent by the 30th. In fact, when the city utility said, well, you're a business, so and you've never had an account with us before, we need a $1,000 deposit. I thought, Lord, I don't have $1,000. I don't make $1,000 a month. Where am I going to get the money? Praise God in heaven, this precious brother who was next to me gave me the elbow, and he says, why don't you let me take care of this one, Jim? And he pulled out his checkbook, and he wrote a check for $1,000. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Ministry is not a pathway to riches. I didn't take a penny from this church for the first 3.5 years. I worked a job outside, and about 75% of my paycheck went to buying projectors and lamps and chairs and carpet and rent and utilities. When I went, the first day we opened the church, you know who showed up? My mom and my dad. Okay. So, and I'm the praise band, and it's me and Kathy and the kids. There's mom and dad sat on two different sides because they've been divorced for a while. I think, you know, this is a charming way to begin a church, you know. And ministry is supposed to be difficult because it separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates those that belong in ministry and those that never were called to the ministry. So know this, if you're heading towards ministry, it will be hard. There is not, all you see is a pastor that comes before you on a Sunday or a Wednesday, and you have no idea what goes on in the rest of the week. You have no idea of the conflict or the contention or the bridges we have to cross or the governments that we deal with or fire departments or building examinations or fire extinguishers or 10,000 other issues you never thought were a part of the ministry but are today, thanks to the complication of our governments today. 1,000 things go on that they never taught you in seminary or Bible college, but make the church run, you know. Who pays the bills? Who does the accounting, the financing, 1,000 other issues. Ministry is not easy. Ministry is not easy. It's not supposed to be. And it's not for the faint-hearted. It's not for those egotists that just want a pulpit to get behind so they can tell people how the cow ate the cabbage. No, this is the place where men are melted down and refined in the furnace until they're finally suitable for God's purposes. This is a place where men come to die. die to the world and die to their flesh and die to all that they previously held dear so that they can serve Christ without the baggage of this world. Ministry is a place where the metal is put up against the grindstone and all that is not essential is ground away by the Holy Spirit of the living God. And if you're not okay with that, ministry is not the place for you. And that's what Paul is trying to tell Titus. He knows this isn't going to be ministry. They understand that the Cretans in that day and age were known for their gluttony and for their drunkenness. In fact, there was a Greek term in that part of the world. To Cretanize meant to go out and get totally wasted, blind, drunk. Let's go out and Cretanize. What do you say? Well, those guys came from the island of Crete. That's where Titus came from. And that's where he's going back to minister. And he's going to minister holiness to this most unholy of people. He's going to tell these people about being sober instead of drunk. He's going to talk to them about not partaking of sexual immorality and false gods. People that have been doing that for centuries. No, you can't be quick-tempered. You can't be overbearing, Titus. You can't be given to drunkenness. You can't be violent. Because there are going to be violent people that come against you. Kathy and I were just talking. I kind of overheard the conversation. I hadn't remembered it for a number of years. Sometimes in counseling, things don't go the way you want. And sometimes when the counselee is there and doesn't hear what they wanted to hear, sometimes they get mad. Sometimes they get really mad. One time I had a Navy SEAL come across the desk at me. Oh, my. You know, how fast can you back up your chair? And you say, really? People come in and physically attack the pastor? Yeah. Yeah.
You didn't back down.
Well, I can only back the chair up so far and I hit the bookcase, you know. After that, I'm going to take you out, Jack. Now, he probably could have cleaned my clock because he was an ex-Navy SEAL. But the point is that's why Paul is telling Titus, you can't answer that. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You can't have a violent person come into your office and hope that you can whoop them physically. The battle isn't carnal, it's spiritual. Understand, there are demonic forces that are going to come across the desk at you. And that person isn't the enemy, Satan is. And he simply incited their flesh to come against you. Remember where it says in 2 Samuel, it says, Satan incited David to number the troops of Israel. Satan has access to your thoughts. It's not that he can read your mind, but he can plant doubts, despair, depression, discouragement, despondency, feelings of self-worth that are miserable. He can plant all of those thoughts. The battle is for the mind. And you have heard Satan whisper to you 10,000 times in your life, and you have sometimes wondered, is that me? Or is that God? Or is that Satan? Because all three have access to your subconscious. Those voices sound exactly the same. Here's how to answer that question definitively. I don't know if it's God or Satan or me. Let me just put it to you in a brief form. If it's not God, you don't care whose voice it is. Okay? Who cares if it's you? You mount for nothing. Who cares if it's Satan? That's not a voice you want to listen to. If it's God, it'll match up with his word. That's why you should be in his word. You should know what the voice of God sounds like. In your times of prayer, in your times of praise and worship, you should know what it feels like when God is upon you. When he's working with your heart, you should know what surrender and repentance and contrition and humility feel like in times of praise and worship and in the reading of the word. Because you've been there. I know what my Father sounds like. I know what he acts like. I've read his word. I know what to anticipate. He's not going to do anything weird. I'm not afraid of giving myself over to his Holy Spirit. I'm not afraid I'm going to bark and howl at the moon and chase cars or duplicate animal noises in here and call it the Holy Spirit of God. That's nonsense. I expect God to act like God, the God of the Bible. And so anything that's consistent with Scripture, I go, that's the voice of God. I don't listen to the voice of the enemy. I don't listen to the voice of despair. I don't listen to the voice that says you're worthless and you're no good and you'll never amount to a hill of beans. I don't listen to that voice. Doesn't the Bible command us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ Jesus? The battle is for the mind. And if Satan can't play with your mind, he's going to play with your spouse's mind or your kids or your coworkers. You have to be able to recognize what is the voice of God and what is not the voice of God. Many voices out there today. You should know God's word so you know what the voice of your Heavenly Father sounds like. And not only should we not be quick-tempered or given to drunkenness or violent and not pursuing dishonest gain. Look at verse 7. Rather, he must be hospitable. Hospitable. Philoxenos is the Greek term, and it means literally fond of friends. Fond of friends. You like people. I like to have you over. Yeah, come on over. Let's have a cup of coffee together. Let's fellowship together in church. Thank you, Jason. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean that you got to be mushy-gushy with everybody or there's just some people I prefer not to pal out with. It means that you should, by and large, be ready to minister to other people. A hospitable person is a person looking for opportunities to minister to other people. Be hospitable. Somebody call you and say, hey, can we have lunch? Maybe they got a spiritual problem they need your help in dealing with. Be open to that. Well, I can't be inconvenienced, you know. Come on over to the house. You know, it's not a big deal. Be hospitable. Be a lover of people. Because God is. You may be an introvert, but you should still be a lover of people, introvert or not. Because God is a lover of people. And if you say God lives inside of you, I expect you to be a lover of people. Introvert or not. And notice that not only must he be hospitable, but one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. I'm reminded of daily devotions. Do you read your Bible every day? It requires discipline. Do you pray every day? Do you pray throughout the day? That requires discipline. I know. You could go the way of the world. You could be couch potato. You could be a TV mom or dad. You know, you could, yeah. Except that those things aren't spiritually profitable. Are you disciplined? How many of you want to be a disciple of Christ? Did you know the word disciple and disciplined is the same exact root word? To be a disciple of Christ means you have made the commitment to lead a disciplined life. That is commitment. It is possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. That's the word of God. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. That's my job as pastor. That's my job as the overseer. Can I tell you this? If you ever come to me with any questions, well, Pastor Jim, why do you do this in this church? I can point you to chapter and verse. This is why we do this. We're not a denomination. There is nobody that tells me what to teach or preach. Nobody that tells me what to believe. So I'm free to let God form my theology as I go to his word. But I can't go to just a single word. The great rule of hermeneutics is scripture interprets scripture. There are some scriptures that talk about wealth and riches, and there are some scriptures that talk about poverty and not having anything. Okay? So you can't go to the one and say, I'm supposed to be the next Donald Trump, and you can't go to the other one and say, I'm supposed to be a monastic living in a cave and living buck naked and eating grasshoppers. Maybe there's some middle ground to be explored here. Does that make sense? There is a time and a season for all things, Ecclesiastes 3 say. So let God be God. But get your theology not from what you heard on TV, not from what you read in a book. Boy, I hate it when people come to me and say, ooh, have you read this guy's latest book? Ooh, ooh, it is so good. Every book I've ever read besides the Bible, you have to filter. Because it was written by a sinful, fallen human being, just like you and me. They may have some insights that I can glean something from, but the Bible is the only book I don't have to sift. It's all true. It's all good. There's every bit of it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. There is no other book on this planet it is. So quite frankly, I don't much read Christian authors. They can shape your theology, and some of them are out there with that intent. Sometimes pastors ask me, well, what commentary set should I get? Why don't you just stick with the Word of God? What do you care about what you think other people thought the Word of God meant? Why don't you let God speak to you? Why don't you let the Holy Spirit speak to you? Why don't you spend a little time on your face on the carpet in prayer, asking God what this passage means? You want to study the Greek or the Hebrew and get some understanding? There's some great tools out there that help that. You don't need to go to seminary or Bible college. There's layman's tools out there that help you understand a smattering of the original languages. That's fine, but stick with the Word of God. What Paul warns him in verse 10 is there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Those are Jews. There were Jews that were coming in and saying, well, you guys accepting Christ, that's all great. But to be a real Christian, you also got to keep the law of Moses. And as you can imagine, the Gentile adult men were not saying, oh, yeah, can I be circumcised? Yeah, that sounds like something. That'd be fun. Let's do that on an afternoon. You know, get together. You don't have to keep the law to be a Christian. Jesus kept the law because it condemned all of us. We failed to keep the law, didn't we? So we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace. So legalists and Judaizers have been with us since the very beginning of the church. The circumcision group that says Christ is fine, but you have to add what? Baptism. Or you have to add this. Or you have to believe this theological thing. Or you have to go through this rite. Or have you been blessed by the church? Did you get dipped in holy water? Are you of the group of the circumcision? They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not teach, and for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, they were pastors that were in it for the money. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Oh my, that's not exactly the way to win people and influence friends. But that is what one of their own prophets on the island of Crete had said. Epimenides was his name that wrote that quote. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Nobody likes it when a pastor has to rebuke. And it's one of the least favorite parts of my job. I hate it. You never have to rebuke people that are open to the Holy Spirit, that are gentle and kind and submitted. You never have to rebuke those guys because they receive correction without it having to be heavy-handed. On the other hand, some people that are in the flesh, though Christian, may come across as stubborn as mules. So everybody who comes to my office, I try to deal with where they're at. If you come in with a gentle and quiet and humble spirit, boy, that's where you get met. If you come in and you're all this and all that, you know, I can meet you where you're at. Some people need a rebuke. Other people simply take correction, and they quickly and easily take it to heart. Rebuke them sharply, these legalists, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. What Paul is saying is there's a lot of religious baggage that people will bring to your non-denominational church, Pastor Titus. Pastor Jim, there are people, you're going to minister to Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and ex-Buddhists and weirdos and people that come out of cults, and you are going to minister to all of them. And you're going to have to feed them the truth of God's Word. And they got baggage. Okay. And I'll try to love them all with the love of Christ and by the power of His Holy Spirit. But there are some that come in that have a more blatant agenda, who reject the truth, as Paul says in verse 14. And to close out tonight's study, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Make sure your actions don't undermine your testimony as a Christian. What you don't want is the pagans rebuking you for acting like a pagan when you claim to be a Christian. You let a cuss word slip out of your mouth, every unsaved person you know is going to ram it right down your throat. They're always going to find fault with churchgoers anyway, but don't give them ammunition. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we should strive to live a life that represents Christ well. We claim to know God, but their actions, they denied him. I don't want my actions to deny him. Those people are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Obviously disqualified for the ministry. Now in chapter 2 that I'd like you to read ahead for next Wednesday night is, here's what you should teach to different groups within the church. And in chapter 2, there's something for every one of us. There's something to be taught to the young people, something to be taught to the old people, the men, the women, the pastoral candidates, the servants in the church. There's a nugget in there for everybody. Because we've all got a role in the ministry. We all have a role in the body of Christ, don't we? We're all bricks in this building that God is putting together called the body of Christ. It's a glorious thing. Well, chapter 2 tells us, teach different people these different things because they have to find their unique place in the wall. They have to find out what their spiritual gift is by the power of the Holy Spirit and the reading of God's Word and the exercise of their spiritual gifts. Help refine the direction that they're headed and let God be God in their lives.